Open your Bibles to Exodus 6, beloved. Let's stand together and we'll read Exodus 6, 6 through 13, and then we'll dig in tonight. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 13. We're picking up in the middle of God's words to Moses. Well, let's not do that. Just go back to verse 1. Well, just five more verses. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am a man of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Yahweh, you are an amazing God. You defy explanation by human wisdom. And so we are completely reliant upon you to reveal yourself to us through your word and by the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful that you've given to us the unchanging, unbreakable, eternal word of the living God. Thank you that you have given to us a clear revelation of your character, a clear revelation of your heart for your people, a clear revelation of your faithfulness, of your mercy, of your justice. Thank you that you have given us a clear revelation of all that you are through your holy word and through the incarnate word, your Son, Jesus Christ. My prayer is that tonight as we look at this text together, Yahweh God, you will be exalted. And Lord Jesus, you will be worshipped. And that you will grant to me the unction to faithfully teach these words. And that you will grant, Lord, a heart to all these hearers to love you and esteem you more greatly this night than they have ever before. To preach and to teach your word and to do it accurately is impossible for man alone. But it is not impossible with you, God. And so I pray that you will be gracious to meet with us tonight in your holy word. Please do what I ask. In the holy name of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. We're picking up in the middle of God's response to Moses that we were looking at last week. And you remember that Moses, when we looked at him last week, was disillusioned. He was broken. He was concerned for the well-being of the Hebrews in Egypt. You remember what had happened? He goes in, he confronts Pharaoh, and immediately after he goes and confronts Pharaoh and speaks to him on behalf of Yahweh and demands that Pharaoh released the nation of Israel so that they can go out into the wilderness and worship and serve the living God and have a feast unto his name. You remember, as soon as he puts that demand upon Pharaoh, Pharaoh moves to demonstrate that he doesn't have to listen to this God of the Hebrews. That as far as he knows, he's the only God who is. And so he moves quickly to accentuate his power and his godship, he thinks, over the Hebrews by making their daily task of making bricks impossible. He decides to demonstrate his seeming lordship by making their bondage even heavier. And you remember, as we looked at it, additionally and sadistically, the Egyptian taskmasters, acting on Pharaoh's behalf, you know, not only did they demand this impossible task, but they beat the foreman, the Israelite foreman, who were, you know, responsible for the production of the people. They beat them, almost in a mocking sort of way, for failing to perform the task that they'd been assigned, which leads to, you know, the foreman coming to Pharaoh and groveling before him and ironically begging for relief from their oppressor. And it also results in these foremen lashing out against Moses and Aaron, being angry against Moses and Aaron for faithfully speaking the word of God to Pharaoh. Because from their perspective, all they've done, all that Moses and Aaron have done, is just succeeded in provoking Pharaoh to even more irrational anger. Their preaching to Pharaoh has not benefited them in the least. They're confused, spiritually confused. They're backward. They're unbelieving. Their hearts are still stiff and hard, and their necks stiff towards the Lord. And you remember Moses went to God, and we saw this complex response of sort of sinful complaint against God and mixed with a heart of true compassion for the Hebrews. And he's just kind of torn up by all this stuff, and he's confused, and he comes to God, and he sins sort of in questioning against him. He sins against him. But there's also this motive of love that God is beginning to sort of grow in the heart of Moses for the Israelite people. He's just torn up by this whole thing. And you remember God, rather than crushing Moses, which you know, think about it. Lots of times that would have been our response. Our response for God there would have been to crush him. I mean, how many times do I have to tell you that I'm God? And then he would just, you know, pound him for it. You think about that. You know how you deal with it with your kids. They do something repeatedly and it's wrong. And you get frustrated to a degree. At some point, it's like, all right, enough of this. And you almost expect God to be at that point with Moses, but he's not. He's gracious in the way that he responds to him. And we looked at it here in verses 1 through 5. God's grace to Moses is, rather than giving him a detailed description of how he's going to go about now accomplishing the Exodus, instead, what he does is reminds him of who he is. He reminds him of his own character. He reminds him of his steadfast faithfulness to his covenant people. He doesn't explain himself to Moses. Instead, what he does is he reminds Moses of who he is. He reminds him of who he is because he knows that's what's going to grow Moses' faith. That's what Moses needs to hear. And he clearly tells Moses, don't be afraid. Don't be too quick to judge the situation with human reasoning. You don't have any idea yet how glorious and amazing and mighty and trustworthy I am and how this is all going to turn out. And God reminds him that he's a God who remembers his covenant. He's a God who remembers his promises. He's a God who remembers his people. And that brings us to the text tonight. Having graciously answered Moses, God then tells Moses exactly what it is that he's to go and speak to the Hebrews. Exactly what it is that he's to go and speak to the Hebrew elders and the Hebrew masses, and that would include the foreman and the people that have rebelled against his preaching so far. And in these words that God gives to Moses, we see a fuller and a more developed picture of the Exodus and of God's work of salvation, a fuller orbed depiction of God's work in salvation than we have seen in the Bible to this point. So let's take a look at this. Take a look at what God says to Moses. Pick it up again in verse 6 with me and read verses 6 through 8. In light of the fact that God has remembered his covenant, he's moving to act now. He says to Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I'm the Lord. I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, there are several things that we need to see in this remarkably powerful statement by Yahweh to Moses. A statement, by the way, that is meant really to cause both Moses and the Hebrews to whom he's going to speak, you know, to think seriously and to meditate deeply on what it is that God's going to do and understand the depths and the dimensions of true salvation. And the first thing that jumps out that we need to recognize here is that God is the author and the finisher of salvation. He wants to make sure that Moses and the Israelites are reminded of that. It's his work. It's by his power and by his grace alone. And it sticks out to us here in a couple of ways. First, we see it in the way that the words that Moses is to speak to the Hebrews, the I wills, if you will, are bracketed by this phrase, I am the Lord. This isn't just a formula, okay? It's not just a formula like, I am the Lord, blah, 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 I am the Lord. It's not that. Those words are not merely a formula. It is a divine reminder. It is the assurance of God himself that what he's promising cannot possibly fall to the ground unfulfilled, but will be fulfilled to its completion because he's Yahweh, because he's the God who does all things, because he's the I am. Understand the significance of this. Before he even speaks a single I will statement, Yahweh means for Moses and for the Israelites to fix their eyes upon him. And then after unfolding all those I will statements, again, he draws their eyes to the truth that he is the I am and that nothing is impossible for him. The words that he speaks to them, these I wills, they seem outlandish to them at this moment. But he wants them to understand and to believe and to take to heart that nothing is impossible for God and that he's a God who's for them. Because here's the thing, if the Hebrews will just believe this, that nothing is impossible for God and that God is for them, all of their fears would be relieved. If they would just believe it. If they would just believe God, nothing is impossible for God. And not only that, God is for us. If they would just believe that, all of their fears would be relieved. And you know, it's true of us too. If we just believe that, all of our fears would be relieved. Second, by bracketing these words with I am the Lord, the statement with I am the Lord, God is explaining to the Hebrews and reminding them that every aspect of their deliverance depends on him, on his person, and on his power. It doesn't have anything to do with them. It really doesn't. Salvation begins with him because it all comes by his grace and out of his covenant love. That's where God's salvation proceeds from, his grace and his covenant love that he has for these Hebrews, that he's had for them before they even existed. And it would end in him because it would all redound to his glory and praise. He brackets it with I am the Lord so they understand. Look, this has nothing to do with you per se. It has nothing to do with your merit. It has nothing to do with your power. It has nothing to do with what you're going to do. It has everything to do with what I'm going to do. That's the point. And in fact, in these seven I will statements, God begins to describe the fullness of his salvation that he would bring to these people that were under physical bondage in Egypt, a clear picture really of the spiritual salvation that he brings to us through Christ. Take a look at it. Look at these statements. Bless you, whoever that is. God bless you. Blow your nose. Do whatever it is you got to do. We'll all wait. It's cool. I don't want you to suffer with sneezing. It's horrible. No, it really is. I hate that. I get those things where I sneeze like 15 times in a row. That leaves you dizzy and confused. Don't. Just stop. That's sin. Anyway, let's look at these seven statements real quick. He starts by saying, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It's the promise of new life. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I'm going to give you a new life. Now I want you to think about this. The only life in Egypt that this generation of Hebrews had ever known was of slavery and of burden and of heaviness and of toil. They weren't there for the heydays of Joseph. They weren't there for the heydays of Joseph serving as the prime minister in the nation of Egypt. What they have known is slavery. They've known trial. They've known heaviness. What they needed was not just some mere improvement of their current situation or even a mediated settlement with Pharaoh. That wasn't going to get it done. They needed a brand new life. And that's exactly what God is promising to them here. I will bring you out. I will bring you out from under the sphere of the burdens of the Egyptians. That's what he's saying. I will bring you out of your old existence. I will bring you out of your old life. I will bring you out of the only life that you have ever known to a new life that you can't possibly imagine. That's what he's saying to them here. That's what he's getting across. That's the heart of this first, I will. I will bring you to a new position. A new location. I'll bring you to a new life. And then God says, I will deliver you. I will deliver you from slavery to them. It's the promise of liberation. I'll give you new life and I'll give you liberation. It's the promise of real and of true freedom. Because here's the thing. At the very heart of salvation, beloved, is this certain hope and reality. It's to be freed from slavery and delivered from captivity once and for all. That's it. It's to be delivered from captivity once and for all. That's what the Hebrews needed. Freedom. Liberation from oppression to a hateful and a malevolent tyrant like Pharaoh to the gracious and the merciful rule of a benevolent king like Yahweh. That's what they needed. That's what they needed. God promises, I will deliver. I will be your rescuer and rescue you from the place in which you find yourself. That's his promise. I'll rescue you. I will deliver you from the bondage that you are in to something better than you could ever imagine. And then he tells them how. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. It's the promise of redemption. Redemption, at its heart, is a financial term. It's a term that describes the release of a slave by the payment of a ransom. But this idea, that's it in its basic form. But this idea, beloved, this idea of redemption is also infused with the idea of relationship. God's promising here to act towards the Israelites as their kinsman redeemer. And it's a practical outworking of that covenant bond that God has had with the Israelites. You remember what he says back in Exodus 4:22? He says, Israel is my firstborn son. So close in God's heart is the relationship between he and the Hebrews. And the kinsman redeemer aspect is seen clearly. The kinsman redeemer in Hebrew culture, he would act on behalf of close relatives who had fallen on hard times. He would, for instance, buy back any family property that had to be sold by them in order to survive. Or by buying back any, you know, kinsman who had sold himself into slavery to a foreigner. The kinsman redeemer had a sacred responsibility to redeem or deliver his kin from difficulty and danger. And God is claiming that same kind of family relationship with Israel here. That's what he's doing. I'm going to redeem you because you belong to me. You're kin. You're my firstborn son. And in this case, however, the cost to redeem the Israelites from their slavery to Egypt would not be paid by God. Instead, by the mighty hand of God, by his outstretched arm, and by great acts of judgment, God would make Egypt pay the price. He'd make Egypt pay the price. Through the 10 plagues, through the death of their firstborn, the plundering of the nation, the decisive destruction of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, they would pay the price. God would give Egypt in exchange for his firstborn. It's why God could say over in Isaiah chapter 43 and starting in verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. Cush and Seba in exchange for you." That's as they go into the promised land. "Because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." God promises to redeem his people, to purchase them and redeem them from Egypt and to redeem them to himself. And that's the point of the next I will. It's not just that I will redeem you and then you go and wander. It's not just that I will set you free from the bondage that you're under and I will redeem you and take you away from the one who has oppressed you and then you go and wander. No, it's not that. It's this. I will take you to be my people. It's the promise of adoption. God would not deliver and redeem Israel and then leave them to themselves. God's promise instead is to take them as his own people, to adopt them. They would be his precious treasure. They would be the objects of his special care and favor. Remarkably, think about this. Remarkably, incredibly, astonishingly, almost unbelievably, the God of the universe, the Almighty One, would own as his own precious people a nation of what had once been downtrodden and oppressed slaves. That's who God adopts. That's who he takes to be his own. He doesn't take the beautiful. He doesn't take the outwardly attractive. He doesn't take the ones that the world says, oh, these you must have. He comes seeking these slaves. He comes seeking these oppressed ones. Well, that's miraculous. That's marvelous. It's a remarkable blessing, but it's not one without responsibility. And we see it here. And what God says next, look, he says, I'll be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And the promise here is this. It's the promise of faithfulness. But beloved, it's also the expectation of devotion. That's what it is. Promise of faithfulness by God, but also the expectation of devotion from his people. God explains it clearly here, doesn't he? It's not liberation or a salvation unto autonomy and self-rule. It's not a liberation and a salvation unto independence, not at all. This is a salvation being freed from bondage to the freedom of being bound to God as his servant, being bound to God as his son, being bound to God as his child. That's what this is. And living in light of his fatherhood and in light of his lordship. That's what it is. He brought them out from the heavy and the oppressive yoke of Pharaoh to be yoked to himself. It was a two-sided relationship. God would deliver and God would bless and God would show himself faithful to them and they would come to know him personally and intimately and to be devoted to him as Lord and King. That's the picture of a covenant relationship. And there's this last great promise that comes with this relationship. And we see it in the last two I wills. He says, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. It's the promise of an inheritance. God promises to bring him out of Egypt. To bring them into the land that God had promised to their ancestors, the patriarchs, is the promise of inheritance and of possession, the promise of entering and conquering and inhabiting and enjoying the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we read it described like this. God says, and when, through Moses, God says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. It's the Lord your God you shall worship. It's the Lord your God you shall be devoted to. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Beloved, you see this? These words, this language that God uses with Moses, it's explicitly kingdom language. Isn't it? Yahweh God is describing a physical kingdom composed of God's people dwelling in the presence of God in a land provided by God under the rule of God and enjoying the blessing of God. A physical picture of the eternal kingdom of heaven. It is beautiful. Beautiful, and it's alive with hope, and it's a pattern, and it's a picture of our own salvation, isn't it? It's astonishing. It's so clear. We were the Israelites. We needed a new life. We were dead. We were enslaved to Satan, enslaved to sin in the domain of darkness. We needed a new life. We were under a death sentence. We needed to be raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life. We were enslaved to wickedness and all manner of fleshliness, enslaved to Satan and under the bondage of eternal death. We needed liberation. And it's just what God provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the liberator. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Himself, He's our kinsman redeemer. The one who has loved us before the foundation of the world. The one who has thought of us as His own before we ever drew a breath. The one who is willing to put on flesh and so identify with us so that He might deliver us from the costly price of our sin by His own blood, by His own suffering on our behalf, in our place, being forsaken by the Father. He's the one who redeems us. Christ, the arm of the Lord, was outstretched for us on a cross. And He suffered the greatest act of judgment, the full wrath of God against sin in our place. No one could pay the price required to save us but Christ Himself, and He did it. In Him, we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver, gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We've been delivered and redeemed by Christ unto adoption. Not so that we can wander aimlessly, but so that we might be children of the living God. Galatians tells us God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Remarkably, incredibly, astonishingly, and apart from God's grace, unbelievably, the God of the universe, the Holy One, determined to own as His own precious people a people who were rebellious and wicked sinners. We have been redeemed and delivered by Christ, not for independence or for self-rule, but as the book of Titus tells us this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people for this purpose, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And ultimately, Jesus is the one who will bring us into an eternal inheritance, into eternal glory and the fullness of His presence forever. That was the substance of His prayer to His Father in John 17, that great high priestly prayer when He said in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. And the good news is that the Father delights to answer that prayer. Over in Revelation chapter 21, John describes the scene for us. A scene that we need to live with more in the forefront of our minds rather than as just some dream of the future. This is the promised land of where we're going. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then you jump down to verse 22 and pick it up where it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." But these promises of God to the Hebrews, of what he's going to accomplish in their physical redemption from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt, it is a picture of our own salvation. A glorious picture of our own salvation. It's good news for us, and it was gospel news for those who were enslaved to Pharaoh, and yet look at their response. We get it in verse 8. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Moses goes and speaks this gospel news, this good news to them of all that Yahweh is going to accomplish. And yet there is no heart within them to believe. They don't have it. Their spirit's broken. They're in harsh bondage. All hope is drained from him, and they will remain in that state of unbelief. Except God intervene. No matter how good the news is, except God intervene to change their hearts, they will remain unaffected by it. And beloved, that's the whole point. They can't even believe this good news on their own unless God intervenes. So deep and so pervasive is their bondage. So widespread are the effects. God will deliver them, and it won't depend on them at all. God will do an amazing work of their deliverance. Only the power of God to do what he's promised. And the power of God then to make them believe what God will do. Apart from God's grace, they're completely unable to believe. And that's us too. And then we come to the last section of the text tonight, where we see Moses is shaken, but God is steadfast. The response of the Hebrews as a whole at this point is unbelief, but God's not shaken. He remains steadfast. He just continues with his plans. Verses 10 and 11 say, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.'" Moses has just been rejected. And God's response is just tell him to stick at it, stick to it. God remains steadfast. He says, stick to the plan, Moses. The immediate response of the people to his promises, it doesn't derail God's plan. He's orchestrating all of this. Even their unbelief at this point is according to God's sovereign plan. It is. His salvation of the Hebrews is going to be entirely by his grace and by his power and by his plan and for his glory. And that's it. And nobody is going to be able to predict or say that they predicted the wonderful things that God will do or how he's going to deliver Israel. Nobody's going to be able to say, "Oh, I knew it. I knew that that was just how God was going to do it. I did. I had it all figured out." You know, like those people that you go to the movies with and they have the thing figured out at the beginning and they pat themselves on the back throughout the entire movie. Nobody gets to do that. God simply sticks to the plan. And he tells Moses to go and to talk to Pharaoh. Moses, on the other hand, he's shaken by the rejection of the people. And look at what he says to God. Verse 12, but Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? From a man of uncircumcised lips. I want you to see this, that though Moses, I think, had an attitude earlier, I don't think this is Moses manifesting an attitude at all. I get what Moses is getting at here. I understand it. Speak and preach the word of God and not see maybe a response like you're desiring, you're hoping for from certain people. And his first inclination is to doubt his calling. From his perspective, if the very people that God's going to deliver won't even listen to him, how can he expect Pharaoh to listen? In fact, when Moses says he's a man of uncircumcised lips, in a picturesque way, he's saying, I am useless in serving you, God. It's pretty obvious. He's saying, I haven't been set apart for your use. Lord, what was not circumcised wasn't set apart unto the Lord for service. And that's what Moses is feeling right here. He feels himself inadequate for God's use. It just doesn't seem to be working out. But notice that we have no record of God even entertaining the thought for a moment of releasing Moses from his spiritual responsibility. This time there is no extended discussion of Moses' doubts. There's no sending additional reinforcements. There's no further signs and wonders that are given to him. Instead, Moses does not even record what God says to him. He just summarizes God's response by saying, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He's saying basically this. God heard what Moses said, and he said, bring my people out of Egypt, period. I'm not discussing this. There's only one possible outcome. There's only one plan. There's only one assignment. There's only one charge. There's not going to be any more quibbling or discussing about it. You've got your marching orders. Your responsibility is plain. Accomplish the plan of God by the power of God for the glory of God and bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Period. Do it. And I got to tell you that from my own perspective, if I were in Moses' shoes, that is exactly the response I would want to get from God. No more wallowing around in your self-doubt and your irrational fears. I'm with you. I've given you a command. Go do it. Enough already. Moses does. When we see it picking up in chapter 7, it's awesome. It's awesome stuff. God's done debating. It's time to obey. Yahweh is God with them. Yahweh is God with them. He's God with the Israelites even when they don't know it or they don't recognize it. But oh, is God going to show them? Because God won't be deterred in carrying out his redemptive plan and bringing deliverance to those whom he's chosen. And after we take a brief detour next week to look at the genealogies that Moses includes in the Exodus record, we're going to begin looking at the relentless inexorable, inescapable, just building, crescendoing redemptive power of God to deliver his people from bondage, and it's going to be awesome. Let's pray together. Father, to think for a moment, to just stop and to cease from being distracted, to meditate and to think and to ruminate on the truth that you are the I am who I am, that you are Yahweh, and that you are the God who is with us, and that, Lord, we are your people, not because of any merit in us and not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that you have accomplished. And because of the truth that all of the I wills of the Exodus become the I have done's of the new covenant. It's really amazing. And if we would just be convinced, Lord, that you are with us and that you are for us and that there is nothing that is impossible with you, it truly would revolutionize the whole of our lives. God, we are prone to wander from the truth. We feel it. Except we be reminded day by day of your steadfast covenant love for us, your grace and your mercy poured out upon us. We tend to pride, we tend to arrogance, we tend to performance, we tend toward guilt and fear. We are blown to and fro. And so I pray, Lord God, that tonight, for all of us who truly know you, we would just really think about the fullness of the salvation that we have, the physical nature of it depicted for us in the Exodus, and the spiritual realities accomplished by Christ. And that we would be reminded that, Lord, you saved us not under compulsion or by coercion, but you did it freely. And you did it because you love us. And you love us because you love us. And that's it. What a freeing truth that is. So make us, Lord, to walk in the awareness of your steadfast covenant love, your immeasurable grace poured out upon us, and the great comfort and privilege and joy that it is to know that we have been rescued from bondage and sin to joyful submission and servanthood and sonship and daughtership of you. That we are your precious people. And that you are for us. And that you are for your glory in us and through us. And that those two things are never contradictory. So stir in our hearts encouragement. And give us souls that say yes and amen, that every promise of yours has been fully accomplished in your Son. We love you and we bless you in Christ's perfect name. Amen.